4, starting a new chapter, chugging along. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And last week, we kind of went on a little bit of a detour because Peter went on a detour at the end there of chapter 3, talking about Christ's victory and baptism. But this week, Peter returns again to some of those recurring themes that we've seen throughout this epistle: suffering and holiness and judgment. But this time when he visits these themes, he focuses his discussion on purpose. Purpose. Have you ever seen a movie that has no purpose? You sit down to watch the movie, you're watching it, you're like, okay, where's this going? 30 minutes in, where's this going? An hour in, okay, what is happening? And you get to the end of the movie, you're like, okay, what was the point? You know, where was the purpose in this movie? Or maybe you've been to a meeting for work or some kind of organization or something, and you have no agenda, right? No purpose. How frustrating are those kinds of meetings, right? You sit there, you feel like you're wasting your time, you're spinning your wheels, spinning your fingers like, what is the purpose? What are we doing here? Purpose is so important in whatever we're doing, whatever we're focusing on, because it brings meaning, it brings direction and focus to us. And that's what Peter is going to talk to us about today, purpose. Our purpose, the purpose of unbelievers, of the Gentiles, and God's purpose. So 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 6, let's read it. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, that it never changes, that it is always true. Refined as silver, tried 7 times, your word is forever settled in heaven. We can trust what you say. And I pray, Lord, that this morning we could have fertile soil in our hearts, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we could receive from you what it is you want us each individually to receive. So we give this time to you. We pray that you would lead it by your Holy Spirit, and that you would lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So he starts off by saying, "Therefore." And what do we say? What is it therefore? Well, this time, Peter actually tells us. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh." That's the therefore. That's the reason. Remember, we've gone through this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he said, "For you have been called for this purpose." Well, there's that word again, purpose. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And then in chapter 3, just the last chapter, in verse 18, or sorry, 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Therefore, since Christ has suffered, Jesus suffered, and because Christ has done this, and he's our Lord, he's our example, Peter says, be ready. Arm yourselves also. The Greek word there, and even our word, arm, right? It's to equip with weapons, furnish with arms. So some of us might think, all right, Second Amendment, let's get our guns. No, it's not what he's talking about. But the idea here for them in the first century would have been the Roman soldier taking up that armor, the sword. And in the language here, it's implied the heavy armor of the Roman soldier, which is interesting, considering he's talking about suffering. If we're to arm ourselves like Christ to be ready to suffer, we need to have that heavy armor. So instead of a weapon, he says we are to arm ourselves with what? Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Purpose. Purpose is our heavy armor here. Purpose. To arm ourselves with the same intent, the same mind, the same consideration or meditation of heart, the same will. It reminded me of what he said earlier in 1 Peter 3, which we just read, when he said to sanctify Christ, set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts when it comes to suffering. To arm ourselves with purpose. We're to think on this. We're to meditate on this. We're to be prepared for this, to suffer for his sake. But what do we do? I don't know about you guys, but I feel like generally we tend to do the opposite, right? In America, we arm ourselves not to suffer. We arm ourselves for comfort. We arm ourselves for convenience. We do everything we can to avoid every inconvenience, any hardship. It's the Lord. Yeah. Her phone's speaking to her. Convenience, right? We can't read it. We have it to read it to ourselves, right? We do everything we can to avoid every inconvenience and any hardship, right? We go to TV and entertainment and social media so we can numb our minds. And then we have remotes to turn on that TV because it's so inconvenient to get up and turn it on. And if we lose the remote, we can use our phones, right? And if you lose your phone, then you can make your spouse go get up and do it, right? No, today all you have to do is just talk to your TV, right? Smart TVs. Because if it's too hard to get up and turn on lights, right, you go. Actually, no, that was more like the 90s, right? Today it's, hey Siri, turn off the lights. Yeah. Convenience and comfort. It's everywhere around us, and it's ubiquitous. You have a headache? Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Take some Advil, some Tylenol. No pain, no suffering here, right? Close the shades. Have you ever heard that saying, there's an app for that? Right? To order food, there's an app for that. to get your groceries, go grocery shopping. Today, we don't even need to walk around and pick out our own food. You can go on an app, choose the what you need. Someone else will go shop for you because there's an app for that. We arm ourselves for comfort and convenience. But Peter says, arm yourself with the same purpose, the same mind, the same will, the same intent, which is to suffer in the flesh like Christ our Lord. And I wonder if this mistake, arming ourselves the wrong way, is why so many Christians walk around so miserable. Because we get this idea that everything should be easy and painless. But that's what the world says. The world says to pursue ease, to pursue comfort, to pursue convenience, because you know what? You deserve it, and you've earned it, and you're entitled to it. But that's what the world says. That's not biblical. The Bible says that we should expect suffering. But we expect everything to be good and to be happy. And when we face trial or we face suffering, then we think, well, this isn't right. I didn't sign up for this. Well, yes, you did. John 15. On the last night, in the night when he was betrayed, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And what does he say? In John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And we have this in 2 Timothy, Paul in writing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. When we chose to become disciples of Jesus Christ, we signed up to suffer. I know that's probably not the first thing you thought of or what you were thinking of. Most of us, we were thinking, he's going to save me from my sin. And hallelujah, that's true. But this is also true, that we are not greater than our master. And when we became his disciples, we also signed up to suffer. So I was thinking, what if we did this? What if we actually did arm ourselves with this purpose to live for Christ? Not only to live for Christ, to live godly in Christ, as he says in 2 Timothy, to do good and to do right, like Peter has been so consistently exhorting us to do, knowing that suffering will come. But that's okay, because our Lord endured it, and his Spirit lives in us, and through him, we can do it too. Perhaps we wouldn't be so miserable if we didn't have such unrealistic expectations that are fueled by the world. If we expected suffering, we might be prepared and armed to suffer when it comes. And also, if you remember, we've talked about this, there is great benefit and blessing in suffering. Suffering has purpose. Remember, God uses it. We saw that in the beginning of James when we were going through James, in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering, it tests us, tests our faith. But what does it do? It produces endurance. Life can be really rough. Endurance is a very valuable thing to have. And it matures us, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. It's not saying that you're perfect, that you never sin. It's saying that you may be mature in Christ. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, when we went through this, I'm just going to read it quickly. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Suffering, God uses it to discipline us. And through that, he makes us holy. He sanctifies us, as it said there in Hebrews, that we may share his holiness. He uses suffering to change us into the image of Christ, to purify us. And in Peter, he continues, and he says, to arm ourselves with this purpose, because, just of what we were just talking about, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Is he saying that if we suffer, we never sin again? If that's true, sign me up for an appointment of suffering in the flesh, because I never want to sin again. That's not what he's saying, is it? We still sin. Until this body of death is put away, until the redemption of our body is complete, we will struggle with temptation, and we will sin. That's what John says to us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. You guys know this scripture, I'm sure. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We will still sin, even as believers. And thank God that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if he's saying, or if he's not saying, that if we suffer, we're going to cease from sin completely, what is he saying? To cease, the Greek word is pao, means to pause, leave off, release, refrain, restrain, to not be stirred by incitements. When we suffer, suffering makes our faith real. It makes us count the cost. And we see the reality of our faith in Christ. And you get an understanding. You get to experience the fellowship of his suffering, what he went through, and what faith is really about. When that happens, I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this, but at least for me personally, When that happens, the enticement of sin, it's not the same. It loses some of its allure, its luster. It becomes lackluster. Ceased from sin is to not be stirred by sin because you understand the value of your faith and you've counted the cost. And Peter continues in that idea and says in verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Holiness, a recurring theme in Peter's epistle. Peter has been asking us to make this exchange all throughout his letter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In 1 Peter 2, 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Remember, it was several weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, we talked about the principle of removing and replacing. When God tells us not to do something, that's to remove something, to not do the evil, the negative aspect. But you can't just stop there, because that creates a vacuum. And in nature, a vacuum always wants to be filled. And it's the same, and it's true spiritually as well. Jesus talked about that principle that when a man was cleaned out, a spirit was cast out. It remained empty, it was slept, it was clean. But what happened? Seven other spirits, worse than itself, came back. Filled that, because it wasn't filled by something to replace it, something good. When we remove the bad, we have to replace it with the good. No longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So that's the choice, that exchange that Peter has been inviting us to make, the lusts of men or the will of God. Because it's one or the other. It's not both. And he had warned us in chapter 2, remember, to abstain from those fleshly lusts. Why? Because it wages war against our soul. When we are pursuing or seeking after or living for the lusts of men, we are losing the battle. It is counterproductive to our walk with the Lord. So, talking about purpose, what purpose are we pursuing? Are we pursuing the lusts of men? Or are we pursuing the will of God? And it can be rough to honestly answer that question. When we take stock of what our life is about, where we spend our time, are we pursuing the lusts of men? Or are we pursuing the will of God? Peter says, if it's the lusts of men, no longer. Don't do that anymore. Choose God's will. He says in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles. You've done it long enough. We did these things in the past, right? BC, before Christ. And that was enough. Peter's saying no more now. And yet, for so many of us, even after coming to Christ, we continue on in those things. Some of us are enslaved by them. We live for them. We choose them day in and day out. We seek our own desire. We pursue our lusts. We seek to gratify the flesh. Sure, we may have our time of devotion on Sunday mornings. Or maybe you're a little more spiritual than that. You'll do 15 minutes a day or 30 minutes a day. Or maybe if you're super spiritual, you'll do an hour a day. And then we get in the world mode. or we get in the self mode and we seek our own desire. We do our own thing. And God is walled off from the rest of our life. He goes this far and no farther. Church, that's where God stays. Peter's saying, time is already sufficient. It's enough. When he says here that the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, that Greek word there for desire can also be translated purpose. The purpose of the Gentiles. The purpose of Gentiles or unbelievers is the lusts of men. That's all they have. Ephesians 2:12, Paul basically says that. He says that before we came to Christ, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Unbelievers, they have no hope. They're without God. They're without purpose. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? Who cares what's coming next? Get the most that you can out of the lusts of the flesh, your desires, what feels good, because there is no other purpose. Peter says, having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, that's all that unbelievers have. Sensuality, that speaks to most often a sexual connotation or focus. It's unbridled lust, excess, shameless. The next one he uses, lusts. That can relate or speak of sexual things, but it can be anything. Anything. It just means longing for what is forbidden, desire, craving. So depending on who you are, whatever Kool-Aid you like to drink, you know, it could be food, it could be clothing, it could be cars, it could be power, money, drunkenness. I think it is in the King James translated as just what it is, excessive wine. Carousals, to revel. The idea is like a loud or riotous procession of drunkards. You've probably seen it or been a part of it at one time in your lives. That's what carousals is. And drinking parties, another word for it, banqueting. I thought this was interesting, that the last three in this list, they're all related to alcohol. Drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties. Is it a sin to drink? No. The Bible does not say that we cannot drink alcohol. Is it a sin to get drunk? Yes. And you might say, well, I'm not getting drunk. I'm just a little tipsy. We got to be careful, because where is that line? I thought this was an interesting statistic and very telling about alcohol. 1 in 14 Americans who taste alcohol end up becoming an alcoholic or struggle with alcohol. 1 in 14. I think it was Joe Foch, a pastor out in Pennsylvania. He said, if you knew that 1 in 14 hamburgers could give you cancer, would you eat that hamburger? Yes, we have freedom. But we need to be wise. We need to be careful. And we know that there is something with alcohol that can easily lead to excess. I'm not condemning anybody here if you drink alcohol, okay? Having a glass of wine with your spouse for dinner, no problem, right? But if our only purpose when we get together with others is to drink, it sounds a little bit like drinking parties that Peter is condemning here. And he says, it's sufficient. That time already passed is sufficient to be pursuing those things. Abominable idolatries is how he ends this, which makes sense because these drinking parties, the carousals, the drunkenness, those parties were usually part of worshiping an idol or false god. One of the gods of Rome or the Greek, I don't know which one it was, Bacchus. Get our word bacchanalia from it, you know, just excess and drinking. And I also find it telling, what's another way that we describe alcohol? Spirits. And there's a reason for that. What it brings out in a lot of people, especially when they are drunk. And what does Ephesians tell us? Ephesians 5, 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So he's talking about being wise versus unwise, making the most of our time. So he says, So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a much better option, not to be filled with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And idolatries, yes, it relates to the drinking, but it's a good way to sum up this whole list. Because when you look at this, what is he talking about? All of these things, they're idols. Idols are anything that we put before God. And these things, many of us, we put them before God. We focus on them. And they focus on the flesh, the lusts of men, and pleasure. But Peter has told us, so as to live the rest of the time no longer for the lusts of the men or for the flesh. That is the purpose of the Gentiles. That is the purpose of the unbelievers, because they have no other purpose. But we do. We have a purpose, and we are to arm ourselves with that purpose, to fulfill the calling of God, to share Christ with others, to suffer for him and with him in pursuing that calling. We have the purpose to live for the Spirit and for the will of God. And this is not just Peter who says this. This message is very clear, repeated over and over. And I think I've said this before. The reason why it's repeated so much in Scripture, because the churches then had a problem with it too. Right? Why would they be writing this? Why would Paul and Peter, why would they be writing these things if they weren't struggling with it? The church then struggled with it. The church now is struggling with it. Let's read these. Romans 13. Just to emphasize this point of what God is asking us to do, to make this exchange. Romans 13, 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken. Awaken from sleep. For now our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Amen. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, remove, and put on the armor of light, replace. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in jealousy and strife, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Galatians 5. You guys know this chapter is the chapter of the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But it's good to be reminded, right? Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Remove them. The time already passed is sufficient. And what should we do instead? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, no purpose, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He's calling us to make this exchange. And he's saying, it's been long enough, you guys. And maybe your vice is not as clear. You might be looking at this list and saying, oh, I don't struggle with drunkenness and carousals and drinking parties and sensuality and lust. I'm good. But remember, I was talking before, we let God go so far, but then we're in that world mode, that self mode, and God doesn't enter into how we do our work as unto the Lord. He doesn't enter into how do we treat people in the supermarket or at work, and our speech and what we say, how we treat others. He doesn't enter into our marriage and how we treat our spouse, and to how we raise our kids. Time is sufficient for us to have pursued the lusts of men, our own course, our own purpose, and now to pursue the will of God and let him into every area of our lives. Peter says in verse 4, and in all of this, they, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. They're surprised. I'm sure many of us have experienced this, right? There are many here who are part of the 60s and 70s and the sexual revolution, right? It was sex, drugs, rock and roll, baby. And then you met Jesus, and that changed, and you weren't running with them anymore. And what happens? It's what Peter says, and they malign you. They start to blaspheme God. They revile you, and you lost friends because of it, right? No more lewd jokes. And no more R-rated movies, no more drugs, no more drunkenness. No, you're not fun anymore, right? And they're done with you. You stop hanging out. But more than that, they go beyond just not hanging out with you anymore. They malign you. Man, that guy is whacked, right? Jesus freak. Or today, the big phrases we get, bigot, right? Hateful. Left your brain at the door, checked out. We've all experienced rejection or suffering to some degree because we follow Christ. And I would submit to you that if you have not, perhaps it's because you are not living for Christ as you should. Maybe you've chosen the wrong purpose. But Peter tries to encourage him in verse 5. He says, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account in judgment. But you know what? We will too. We know that scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may be recompensed in the body for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. We will all give an account as well. Not a judgment for us as believers of salvation, whether we're going to heaven, but about faithfulness, about our sanctification, about the purpose that we lived for. What did we choose? Did we choose Jesus? Or did we live for the desire and purpose of the Gentiles? We know who him is in there, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's Jesus. John 5, verse 22, Jesus said that the Father has given me all judgment. In Romans 2, 16, Paul says that on that day, when according to my gospel, God shall judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, he will be our judge. And the living and the dead, that's everybody, right? All. We come to verse 6, and here is another hard verse to interpret. Last week we talked about some of those hard verses in Peter. Here's another one that's hard to interpret. Peter says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." So is he saying that we can preach the gospel to the dead? That the dead get a second chance? As in after they die? We answered that question last week, I think. And the answer is no. We don't get a second chance. Hebrews 9:27 has been appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. And there's nowhere in the Bible that we see anybody getting a second chance. You got this life, and one life only, and you only have that time to choose Jesus and believe in him or not. So if he's not saying that, then what is he saying here? And I think there's two possible or good interpretations, at least for me as I studied this. The first is that, if we remember, the context here is suffering. So we can imagine that for those that Peter is writing to, they know those who have died as a result of this persecution that they were suffering. They were dead. And Peter's reminding his audience, those who are still alive, who remain, that there's hope. That those who heard the gospel when alive and in the flesh and who were judged and maligned by persecutors and maybe killed when in the flesh will live in the spirit according to the will of God. They're not dead and done. There's not any hope. There's no hope. That's not true. There is hope. They will live again in the spirit. So that's one possible interpretation. Another is, we're also in the context of Peter talking to them about lusts and sin and the Gentiles and unbelievers. And he says that he's going to judge the living and the dead. Well, who are the living? The living would be Christians, believers, those who have had their spirits regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have believed in Christ. And the dead would be the Gentiles or the unbelievers. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," right? Even though we live in the flesh, we're dead spiritually before Christ. So the dead would be the unbelievers. They're still dead spiritually, but it is God's will that all who hear the gospel would live in the spirit. And it's for this purpose that the gospel has been preached to the dead, the unbelievers. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires that all men should believe and come to repentance, that all would be saved and live in the Spirit. This is God's will. This is his purpose. So we've been talking about purpose today, that we are to arm ourselves with the same purpose as Christ, to suffer, to live for the will of God and no longer for the lusts of man in the flesh. That was our past purpose. And that's the purpose of the unbeliever, because they have no other purpose. But God's purpose and his will is that we would live in the Spirit, and that all those who hear the gospel would live in the Spirit. And when we live out the purpose that God has for us, we will experience his purpose. We will see salvation in the lives of others and those around us. And ultimately, we will realize the hope of the gospel, eternal life and resurrection with him. So I want to encourage you guys, let's get the right purpose. Let's live for the right purpose. Because today is the day of salvation. We don't know when he's coming back. It could be today. It could be right now. Would you rather he came back when you were living for his purpose? Or would you rather he came back in the middle of a drinking party, when you're carousing, and abominable idolatries, or when you're yelling at your spouse, or when you're being rude to the grocery clerk in the supermarket, or when you're doing things in secret that you know you shouldn't be doing? God is a good, faithful God. If we come to him, as we read in 1 John, he is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we confess. Confess to him first, but confess to one another. God just gave us purpose, right? But to have that, we need to act on it. We need to change something. It's not just to hear this word and have our ears tickled. Oh, that was a good sermon. Oh, that made me feel good. We know it's true. God's word is good. It's like honey on our lips, right? But for it to change us, we need to act upon it. So I want to encourage you, if there's something God is speaking to you about, confess it to him, but confess to one another, James says. And let's pray for one another to live for this purpose. Amen? God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that we do have purpose. There's so many people in this world who are living with no purpose, no direction, no hope without you. And they're aimless, just like watching a movie, you know, with no purpose. What's the point? What am I doing? But you have given us purpose, and it is good, Lord. And I pray that we could all take hold of the purpose that you have for our lives, that we would have that direction and that power behind us and that purpose, knowing that we can live for you and make an impact on our community and the lives of those around us. And when we live for your purpose, we will see salvation come to others. And we have that hope, Lord, sure and steadfast, an anchor within the veil, Lord. One day we will see you face to face. And when we do stand before the Bema seat in judgment, I pray that we could all hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You pursued my purpose." In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing one more song of worship and finish out.